If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to take them. And let's go to the book of Micah, chapter number 6, please. Sixth chapter in the book of Micah. And I'll give you a little bit of time to find it, because that's not a book that we often turn to. Some of you may need to use the table of contents there in the front of your Bible to find the page number that it's on. We have our Bible divided up systematically. Some people don't realize this. But there are the books of the law there in the beginning of the Old Testament, and then you have your books of history, and then you have your books of poetry, and then you have your books of prophecy, and even those are divided up. You have 5 major prophets, and then you have 12 minor prophets, and Micah is one of the minor prophets. Some people have asked the question, are they major and minor because of the element of their message? And the reality is they're labeled as such, not because of how important or how unimportant their message is, just in the size of the book that they're referred to in that way. And Micah is one of the minor prophets, just 7 chapters in this particular book. But we're looking at Micah chapter number 6, and really a very familiar verse. Perhaps some of you maybe even have committed it to memory. I can't think of a better verse in the Bible to commit to memory than this one. Micah chapter number 6, would you look with me in verse number 8? The Bible says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Let's do something a little different this morning. Let's read that together, can we? I'll lead you in that. Those of you that maybe don't have a physical copy of the Word of God, the verse appears there on the screen. And we'll pause for just a moment in punctuation, just for everybody to sort of stay together. But let's read this great verse in the Bible together, can we? Here we go, ready? "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Now, let me ask you this question. If all of us would commit to doing those things that are found in this verse, don't you suppose our homes would be a little healthier and a little happier? If we would commit to doing these things, don't you think it would make an impact here on our church, that the Cleveland Baptist Church would be a more joyful place? Not that it's not joyful. God is so good to us, and we're so blessed to be here. But I think it would make a positive impact if you and I would determine that we're going to do what is commanded of us in Micah 6 and verse number 8. I think our workplaces would be happier places, don't you? If we all determined that we were going to do justly, and we were going to love mercy, and we were going to walk humbly with our God, it would make a difference in our world if we were to do these things. I remember as a young man growing up right here in this church that I heard a lot of things about this concept or this idea of the will of God. And I have to tell you, when I heard that phrase, I thought most often about what it was that God created me to do. Why did he put me here on this earth? What did he want me to do? What was his plan for my life? I thought to myself, why am I here? What does God want me to do here on this earth? I thought about different things. Did God want me perhaps to study law? Did God want me to be a businessman? Did God want me to go into politics? I'm so glad God didn't call me to go into politics, but I'm glad there are people that go into that, and I pray God gives us godly people to serve in that capacity. But that wasn't what God wanted. But I remember thinking to myself, is that what God wants for me? Did God want me to go into ministry? Is that what God created me for? Is that what I'm supposed to do with my life? I remember even thinking to myself, well, maybe God wants me to be involved in the trades. And then I realized I can't do anything like that. So that was off the table fairly quickly. And then I thought to myself about the will of God. Not only what was I put here on this earth to do, but then I thought, who was I supposed to marry? You know, there's a big world with, I think now there's 8 billion people on this earth. And I thought, that's a lot of people to try to figure out who it is that God wants me to spend the rest of my life with. And so I thought to myself, the will of God is about what I'm supposed to do with my life, and it's about who I'm supposed to marry. And then I thought to myself, the will of God, I bet God has a place for me to go to college. Up until that point, I'd lived where my parents lived, and I'd gone to school where my parents had sent me, and now we're starting to think about college. I'm a young man, and I'm thinking about the will of God, and I'm starting to think to myself, well, maybe the will of God probably has something to do with where I'm supposed to spend the next 4 years of my life in college. And then I began to think, and when that's over, I wonder where God wants me to live geographically. Where am I supposed to live, and what state am I supposed to be in, and what town am I supposed to, and what's going to be my address? What does God have for me as far as these things are concerned? And I have to tell you that as a young man, I'm talking 15, 16, 17 years old, as a young man, I just have to tell you, the will of God was a somewhat stressful thing for me during those days. I'm not worried about it. It kept me up at night thinking about the will of God, and what if I missed it in some area? What if I somehow went to the wrong college? Oh man, if I go to the wrong college, then perhaps maybe then I would study the wrong thing, and then I'd meet the wrong people, and then I'd end up living in the wrong place. And I mean, one simple decision could mess the whole thing up. And I just got to tell you, it was a source of stress and a source of worry and a source of concern in my life. I thought to myself, you know, life could go downhill in a hurry with a simple misstep here or there. And perhaps maybe you're like me, you thought as a young person that the will of God, supposed to be this beautiful thing, supposed to be this wonderful thing, and yet I was absolutely tortured over it. I know many Christian young people who live in constant fear like I did concerning the will of God. You know, Romans 12:2 says about the will of God that it is good, that it is acceptable, and that it is perfect. That's what the Word of God says about the will of God, that it is good, it is acceptable, and it is perfect. In other words, it is not something to be afraid of. It is not something for you to be full of anxiety about. Over the years of my life since, I've learned some general principles or general truths that would have been really, really helpful to understand during my younger years. Did you know that here's what I learned? I learned this, number one, that the will of God is not a person, a place, or an occupation. The will of God is so much bigger than just one simple person and one simple place and one simple occupation. You know what the will of God is? The will of God is a constant pursuit of living life in yielded surrender to God and to His Word. The will of God, it's not fair. It is not fair for me to view a person and to say, you are the will of God for my life. It is not fair for me to say about a job, this is the will of, no, the will of God is so much bigger than just a job. The will of God is so much bigger than just a geographic location. If we looked at the will of God, we said, well, it's just this. It's just this person and this place and this occupation. You know what we would often tend to do? We would often tend to settle in those things, and we'd stop thinking about God. We'd stop thinking about His will ever again. No, the will of God is a constant yieldedness in surrender to the Lord. Every day, the will of God is living life in obedience to His Word. And it is our responsibility to learn what this book teaches and then to live it. That's God's will for your life. That's what God wants for you more than anything. When you do that, listen, when you and I do that, when we do the things that are found in this verse and in this word, oh, listen, we can't miss the will of God for our lives. We are living exactly where God would have us to live. That's the will of God for your life. You know what I learned? I learned the will of God is the same for every person. The will of God is the same for every person. What I mean by that is this. The Bible tells us that God is willing that every person be saved. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what the Bible teaches in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9. And then God does this. God provides man with His Word, and His will is that man read God's Word and they live in obedience to it all of their days. If a man is saved and he's living every day in obedience to this book, and he's trying to walk with God, and he's trying to obey His Word, listen, it does not matter whether that person is financial successfully. It does not matter whether that person is married or unmarried. It does not matter whether that person is educated or uneducated. It does not matter what he does for a living or even where he lives. If he is striving and he is determining, give me God's word and let me live God's word, that man is right in the will of God. It's the same for every person. It's to be saved. It's to know this book and to do what this book has to say. And you get those things done in your life and you will be living right in the will of God. And here's what else I discovered. The will of God requires no special talent or ability. Oh, I'm so thankful for that. You know, worldly success is found in being able to do something at a higher level than most others are able to do it. And that's how people have worldly success. They're better than everybody else in their field. Perhaps they can sing better than anybody else. Perhaps they can act better than anybody else. Perhaps they can take a little orange ball and dribble it on the ground and shoot it through a hoop better than anybody else can do it. And that's where worldly success is found. That's how you get successful worldly. I mean, you do something better than anybody else, or you have more drive and more motivation than anybody else does. Worldly success, in some respects, it's competing in some cosmic talent show and being superior because you are either more gifted than all others or you've outlasted or outworked all others. Did you know, I noticed the will of God does not require a superior IQ. It does not require some unusual talent or ability. No, the will of God only requires obedience and faithfulness, which, by the way, is something that every man can be successful in. You just have to determine, I'm gonna be obedient and I'm gonna be faithful. I'm gonna do what God says and I'm gonna do it every single day. No, worldly success says you've gotta have a superior IQ. Worldly success says you've got to be educated in this kind of school and you've got to have this kind of look and you've got to have this kind of personality. And God says you don't need any of that to be successful in what I've called you to do. You just need to be faithful and you need to be obedient. That's something that anyone can do. I'm thankful for that. I don't know about you. I wish I would have understood these principles when I was a young person. But I think to myself, well, maybe that was something that I struggled with, but maybe God can use me today to impart these principles to others, to those coming behind me, so they don't have to fall victim to this thinking that leads a man to conclude that discovering God's will is sort of like being in an escape room. Have you ever gone to an escape room? If you haven't, let me give you some advice. Don't. I hate escape rooms. Those are the most miserable places I've ever been in my life. I remember I said just a minute ago, you know, the will of God does not require some superior level IQ. To get out of an escape room requires some superior level of IQ. Recently, we were with a group of juniors and seniors, and Brother Wissam, our youth pastor, had planned, and part of the night was we're going to go to the escape room. And I already had a bad attitude about it to begin with. And so we got into that escape room, and everybody starts running around looking for clues. And I sat in a recliner on my cell phone most of the evening because I am no good in escape rooms. But you know, the premise, the idea in escape room is there's a way out, but you've got to figure it out. And there's all of these clues and they're complicated. And the person that has designed the whole thing is trying to trip you up and they're trying to trick you and they're trying to lead you down one path when you should be going down another path. And you know, there's a lot of people who believe that that's how God establishes his will in our lives. That he makes it as complicated as it could possibly be. And I mean, you've got to look under every single rock and you've got to go down every single path and you got to dig deep in every single cave just to sort of figure out what is it that God created me to do and why am I here? And I just want you to know that's not how it works. It's not like that. God is not living to stump you or to confuse you or to distress you. God's will isn't like that at all. God's will, as I've discovered, is simple, it's clear, it's direct. Everyone can know it and everyone can live in it. And by the way, those who do are blessed beyond measure. Now, God has placed us on this earth. And for many, life down here is really challenging. But you know, it doesn't have to be. I marvel how easily and how quickly I can mess up or I can complicate my life. You know, most people today, they are confused in life. They're dissatisfied. They're lost in life. And by the way, that's where the Israelites were in this passage of Scripture. Their lives had been lived in such a way that God comes to them through the prophet with this message. And the message is this: God is telling them that he has a controversy with them. Look in verse number 2 of Micah chapter number 6. The Bible says in verse number 1, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith." Now look in verse number 2. "Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel." Now, I don't know about you, but I'm the type of person where I don't like to have a controversy with anybody. I like to be liked. I like for people to like me. I like to just be in a sort of smooth, normal relationship with people. I don't like for there to be issues between me and other people. I especially don't want to live in such a way that there's issues between me and God. I don't want to live my life in such a way where God says to me, "Hey, I have a controversy with you." That's not how I want to live. That's where the children of Israel were in Micah chapter number 6. Clearly, they were living life outside of the will of God, as God doesn't will to have a controversy with his people. Now, I thought to myself this. Here's how we know the will of God is not a place. Because they were living in the place God had designed for them to live. I mean, they were smack dab right in the middle of the promised land. They were in Canaan. They were living where God told them to live. So we would notice from that the will of God is not a place. Because you can be living in the place where God designed you to live, but you could still be outside of the will of God. That's where the children of Israel were. They were living in the land. But God says, "I have a controversy with you. I have a problem with you. I have an issue with you." They were asking questions about how they could reinsert themselves into the will of God. We find that in verses 6 and verse number 7. "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" They were asking questions. Could they rediscover God's will through personal effort, through achievement, through extravagant gifts? You know, that's what the majority of humanity is trying to do, right? They understand there's something between me and God. There's something separating us. I know what I'll do. I'll go to church every single Sunday. Surely that will get me into the good graces with God. It doesn't work, does it? I know what I'll do. When I come to church on Sunday, I'll bring some money with me, and I'll put that money in the offering plate. Surely that will satisfy the longing in my soul for something deeper and something better with God. Surely that's what I'm missing, and that doesn't work either. Well, I know what I do. I'll deny myself in this area or in that area. I'll do really, really good things all the time. Surely that will satisfy. That will be what God is looking for. And you know, the majority of the world, the majority of humanity is attempting to please the Lord with some type of effort, some type of striving on their part. Does that effort place a person in the will of God? God responds to his people and shares with them how they can end this controversy with him and how they can discover and do God's will for their lives as a nation. God says, "If you'll do things my way, you'll discover joy, fulfillment, and blessing." As we conclude today, the message is really very simple in this verse. And I want you to discover the will of God is not a complicated, mysterious type of a thing. You don't need to be a detective to figure it out. You don't need to be some brilliant person to figure it out. No, the will of God is very, very simple. Here's what we discover about the will of God in our text. Number one, the will of God, first of all, is revealed in God's word. The will of God for our lives is revealed in God's word. Would you look in verse number 8 again? Look what he says. "He hath showed thee, O man." So here they're asking all these questions. Do I need to do this? Do I need to do that? Can I bring this before him? Will this satisfy him? Will this end the controversy with him? Will this put me in God's good graces? And Micah shouts it out for all of us to hear. "He's already showed you, O man." Where has he showed us? The natural question would be, well, where? Where did he show us this? And of course, the answer is clearly found that this message, the will of God, the message of the will of God is found very clearly in God's word. Micah shares with the Israelites that the message he has, it's not a new message. If it was new, God would have not had a controversy with them because they would not have known what God wanted out of them. You see, they did know what God wanted, and they were just simply living in rebellion or disobedience to what God wanted. And that's where the controversy begins. They had it in front of them all of the time. The word of God made it clear, made it known. God had already showed them what his will was for them. The contents of his will are found easily in God's word. If you want to know how God wants you to live and what he wants you to do, listen, there is no mystery. Open God's word, read God's word, and do God's word, and you'll be living in God's will. God reveals in his word that he has a controversy with every man. Did you know that? In other words, the controversy spoken of in Micah chapter 6 and verse number 2, the reality is that God has a controversy with every man. And that controversy, it centers around the sinful condition of our lives. Listen, we are sinners by nature. Now listen, we all came into church today, and we're wearing our best clothes, and we came in. Remember, I talked about this a few weeks ago. We came in with that Sunday smile, and that Sunday smile conceals what's really going on in our lives, doesn't it? So you came in today, and you're smiling, you're waving, and you're shaking hands, or maybe you're fist bumping, or whatever it is that you do. You know, you're slapping people on the back. How you doing? Man, I'm great. Life is good. But the reality is, no, life is not that good. No, this week you dealt with, you know, a rebellious child. You dealt with maybe cuts at work. This week, you know, you dealt with a nosy neighbor, an annoying neighbor, whatever the case might be. And you come in today and you got this smile on your face. Oh, and by the way, that's not the greatest of your problems. This week you had to deal with yourself. And that's the greatest of our problems. Because our own sinful flesh. A lot of times, you know, it's like, well, I'm this way because of those parents you gave me. I'm this way because of that spouse you gave me. Hey, how about this? I'm this way because of that pastor you gave me. No, you are this way because you are this way. That's just who you are. And by the way, here's what I am. Here's what you are. Here's what we all are. We are sinners by nature. You know what that means? That means that in every situation, the most natural thing for you to do is to sin. In every situation. You and I are always like, I use this illustration almost at every funeral I do. I'm looking at people who maybe have never heard about an idea of a sin nature and a sinful condition. And I look at them and I say, listen, God's given my wife and I 4 children. We had to teach those kids lots of things. I had to teach those kids how to tie their own shoes. I had to teach those kids how to brush their teeth. I had to teach them how to eat at the table and to do so in an element in which, you know, they display some type of manners. And we had to teach them how to sit still in church and how to be quiet. You know what I never had to teach my kids? I never had to teach my kids how to tell a lie. You know, we don't sit our kids down and say, now listen, you're going to school. And I'm just telling you, you're going to have some weird thing happen with a teacher, and the teacher's going to accuse you of something, and here's what you need to do. You just need to always say the opposite, you know. We don't have to teach our kids how to do that. I remember one of my children, they went to school. They were in kindergarten. And I came to pick them up one day, and the teacher pulled me aside. This is always a problem, but it's really a problem when you're one of the pastors. The teacher pulled me aside, and they said, today, one of your children, kindergarten, one of your children cheated. I said, well, you have to know their mother to understand what that's all about. I didn't say that. So we get in the car a little bit later, and we're driving down the street, and I said, why did you do that? You know what they told me? They said, well, I didn't know the answer. And I looked on so-and-so's paper, and I knew they wouldn't mind because we're best friends. That was the answer that they gave me. You know what that is? You know what that is? That's the sin nature. As I don't know the answer, and I need the answer. I don't want to get this wrong, and this person I know has the answer, and we're cool with one another, so I'm going to look on their paper, and I'm going to get the right answer. That's who all of us are naturally. That's who you are. That is your nature. That is your inclination. That is what you do. And because of that, listen, because of that, God has a controversy with you. He's got a problem with you. And where God lives, you can't come because your nature is to do wrong. Your nature is to sin. God reveals in his word about our sinful condition. God reveals in his word the potential consequences of that. You see, because I can't go to heaven, because God has a controversy with me, there's a place known as hell. God never intended for a man to ever spend a moment there. The Bible tells us that hell was created for the devil and his angels. God never wanted to send a single soul to hell. But because of sin, there's a controversy. God says, I cannot allow you into heaven because of your sinful condition and because by nature that's who you are. And so if you don't get that dealt with, the consequences are this. You must spend eternity forever in a place the Bible calls hell. That's weighty stuff, isn't it? We're talking about eternity. You know, we think about this life and we invest so much, don't we, in this life? In trying to live a comfortable life down here. And people give so little thought to the life that is to come. Just a couple of weeks ago, my grandmother went home to be with the Lord, and I found comfort. I found comfort in this thought, that the time that we have yet still to be with her is so much longer than the time that we had with her down here. God gave her to us for 94 years. I'm 45 years old now. For 45 years of my life, my grandmother was a part of my life, and that's wonderful. But you know what? I find comfort in knowing that I get so much longer than 45 years with her on the other side. But listen, what is a comforting thought for those of us who are born again? There may be someone here, sitting here today, and you may be lost. God still has a controversy with you. You know what his will is for you? His will is that controversy be ended today. And he has done everything, listen, he has done everything in his power to end that controversy. You say, what must I do to be saved? The answer was given, wasn't it? Acts 16 and verse number 31, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Someday every man will stand before God in judgment. And listen, every man, according to the scriptures, will be without excuse. Why? Because he hath showed thee, O man. He's showing you today, right in this service. And there have been people who have sat in services like this. They've been lost. They've heard the gospel. The invitation has been given, and they've refused to respond. And one of these days, those people will stand before the Lord, and he'll ask them a question, why? Why didn't you respond? You're without excuse. The preacher showed you. I showed you in my word how you could be in my will, and you disregarded, you disobeyed, and you rebelled against what I told you to do. God is just. He won't judge a single person who couldn't have known, who couldn't have discovered what God's will for their life was. The heavens, the Bible says, the heavens themselves declare God's glory and handiwork, and we're able to know him as we turn to his word, a book that God gave us through 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years before preserving it to this very day. To my generation, the will of God, listen, the will of God is completely revealed in God's word, leaving every man without excuse before the judgment throne. So here's what we know. We know that the will of God is revealed in his word. But notice, secondly, we discover in Micah 6 that the will of God is not only revealed in God's word, but we also discover the will of God is good. Look what he says there. He says, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. Some have feared the will of God, believing it would somehow ruin their life and their own carefully developed plans. Some believe that the will of God prevents them from truly living and enjoying life. There are some who honestly believe that God exists to sort of rain on their parade and to keep them from doing things that would provide fulfillment and enjoyment. I'm here to remind you, listen, the will of God won't ruin or interrupt your enjoyment of life. In fact, the opposite is true. The will of God is good, and truly it is the only way to discover lasting satisfaction and joy. Psalm 73 in verse number 28 says, "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works." Here's what I've discovered. I've lived long enough to discover that obedience to God's word and its revealed will produces good and blessing in my life, while disobedience and rebellion to God and to his word and to his revealed will, his way for me to live, it produces sorrow, difficulty, and regret in my life. The devil might even be right now. He might even be whispering in your ear like he did to Eve in the Garden of Eden, that God's will is meant to oppress. It's meant to stifle your enjoyment of life. And don't do things God's way. He's trying to keep you from really living. You know, the devil whispered that in Eve's ear, and guess what? Look at the mess that we're all in. Don't you make that same mistake. Devil likely might even be whispering in the ear of some young person sitting in this room today. Don't do things God's way. There's no enjoyment there. There's no satisfaction there. There's no good there. And you got to make a decision today. Am I going to listen to the word of God and to the spirit of God, or am I going to listen to my flesh? Am I going to listen to the devil? And if you make the comparison, you think to yourself, what happened the last time somebody listened to the devil and listened to their flesh? And we think to ourselves, we're in the mess that we are in today because people disregarded and disobeyed and rebelled against God and his word. I'm here to remind you, listen, the will of God is good. Thirdly, I want you to notice the will of God is found in verse number 8. The will of God is what? Number one, the will of God is to do justly. The will of God is for every one of us who have been saved, who have been born again, it is that we do justly. You know what this means? This simply means that we do right. That we do right. In every interaction, do right. Be honest, be kind, be fair, be loving, be gentle, be generous, be good. Others may not always conduct themselves in this way, but that doesn't free you from the obligation to live this way before them. Believers are to live a life that is worthy. Listen, we're to live a life that is worthy of the name we have been given and the master we are called to serve. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, 1 to 3, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You know what we need? You know what we need to cut out of our lives? We need to cut out of our lives living life on the low level of doing to others how they do to us. There's so many, the vast majority of people, I'm talking about even born again people, are living life on the low level of, you treat me this way, I'm gonna treat you back the same way. We need to cut that out of our lives. We need to eliminate that from our lives. Is that how Christ lived? Do you remember when Christ was talking to his disciples, and one of his disciples came to him and said, "You know, there's a town over here, and they're doing wickedly, and they're not listening to us. Can you call down fire and destroy them?" Was that Christ's attitude? Was Jesus here to destroy? No, Jesus was here to show the love of God. Jesus wasn't living life on the low level of doing to others as they did unto him. Jesus, in fact, as Jesus hung on the cross, he wasn't looking out at those who were crucifying him and making a mental checklist and saying, "Okay, you're going to get this and you're going to get that." In fact, Jesus, as he hung on the cross, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And you and I, we want to bear the name of a Christian. We want to be considered to be like a follower of Christ, and yet we want to live on this low level that says, every time someone offends me, every time someone hurts me, I'm going to get them back. I'm going to get some revenge. I'm going to get some vengeance. And God says, no, listen, I've not called you to live that way. That's not my will for your life. My will for your life is that you do justly, that you do right, that you live on the high level of doing unto others, not how you would have them to do unto you, but doing unto others. Listen, there's a higher level of living than that, and it is doing unto others how Christ would have us to do unto them. You know what that is? That's doing justly. It's being right, living right, doing right. You want to be in the will of God for your life? Then do right. Do justly. The will of God is to do justly. Number two, the will of God is to love mercy. To love mercy. After Robert E. Lee's surrender, President Lincoln stood before a large crowd there in Washington, D.C., and he spoke from the balcony of the White House. At the end of his speech, a senator shouted out from below, "President Lincoln, what shall we do with the rebels?" The vindictive crowd, who had suffered 4 years of bloodshed and war and chaos, they began to shout out, "Hang them! Hang them!" President Lincoln, his little 11-year-old boy, his name was Tad, was standing nearby. And Tad turned to his father and said, "No, no, Papa, not hang them, hang on to them." You know what that is? That's to love mercy. To love mercy. Do we truly delight in showing mercy, or do we do it out of constraint or duty? You know, God delights in, God loves showing mercy. Here's what the Bible says in Psalm 37, 26, He is ever merciful, about our God, He is ever merciful and lendeth, and His seed is blessed. Psalm 112 and verse number 4 says, "Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous." Aren't you thankful that that's who our God is? I know I am. The Bible says in Colossians 3:12, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, or we might say mercy, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing." You know, here's what we do. We often define godliness by how a person talks. Oh, that's godly. They don't curse. They don't swear. They say nice things. We sometimes define godliness by how a person dresses. Oh, they look the right way. Boy, they must be really godly. Look how long the dress is. Look how nice the suit is. Look how the shoes are shined. Look how the hair is trimmed. Look how clean cut they look. That must be a godly person. Maybe we define godliness by how good people are at a certain activity or spiritual exercise. Oh, man, did you hear that person? Did you hear them quote Scripture? Did you hear what they had to say during testimony time? That must be a godly man. That must be a godly woman. Can I tell you what true godliness is? True godliness is not defined by what I wear. It's not defined by how good I am at this, that, or the other thing. Listen, true godliness is defined by showing mercy from a heart of love. That I delight as God delights. And showing mercy. Again, if I'm going to be like him, that's godliness. And what does he love? He loves to show mercy. He delights in mercy and showing kindness to people. The will of God is that you and I do justly. Let's do right every day in every interaction with every person. Doesn't matter what they've done to you, you do right. The will of God is that we love mercy. Not just show mercy, but that we love showing mercy. The will of God is that we lastly walk humbly. Walk humbly. Shortly after Booker T. Washington had taken over the presidency of Tuskegee Institute in Alabama, he was walking in an exclusive neighborhood of that particular town when he was stopped by a wealthy white woman. She did not know the famous Mr. Washington by sight, and so she asked, because this would have been the culture of that day, she asked if he would like to earn a few dollars by chopping wood for her. Because he had no pressing business at the moment, Professor Washington smiled. He rolled up his sleeves, and he proceeded to do the humble chore she had requested. When he was finished, he carried the logs into the house and stacked them by the fireplace. A little girl living in that house recognized him and later revealed his identity to the woman. The next morning, she was so embarrassed, she went to see Mr. Washington in his office at the Institute, and she apologized profusely. "It's perfectly all right, madam," he replied. "Occasionally, I enjoy a little manual labor. Besides, it's always a delight to do something for a friend." She shook his hand warmly and assured him that his meek and gracious attitude had endeared him and his work to her heart. Not long afterwards, she showed her admiration by persuading some wealthy acquaintances to join her in donating thousands of dollars to the Tuskegee Institute. Walk humbly. You know, God rejects and resists the proud, but he shows grace to the humble. Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isaiah 66:2 says, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things hath been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Listen, one can't possibly be in the will of God while at the same time being lifted up with pride. The will of God is that we walk humbly before him. Perhaps maybe you came in today fearful that some misstep you took along life's way, at some point, maybe that's forever doomed you because you believe that the will of God was a person, some other human being, a spouse maybe. You believe the will of God was a place, some geographic location. You believe the will of God was an occupation, a job, or career, and therefore I can never be happy because I missed something along the way. I made some poor choices as a young person. I'm here with good news for you today. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? Listen, you and I give our attention to those things. We'll pour ourselves into those things. We'll commit our lives to those things. And we'll live exactly where God wants us to live. You say, I missed something along the way. Get back into God's word. Determined to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly. You say, but God has a controversy with me. Do what the Bible says. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And get to living this book and studying this book and obeying this book. You'll find that as you do those things, you'll be right in the will of God for your life.